We are deeply distressed. When we are pushed beyond our limits, when the situation seems beyond our control and we desperately want a certain solution, a certain end, it's almost natural, certainly instinctive to us to make a vow, to promise God, to promise ourselves that if only our soldier will come home safely from the wars, if only our child will be born healthy, if only our love will be requited, if only our mistake will be overlooked, if only the bad patch that our business is going through can be gotten through, then something of our, that's important to us, part of our lives, part of ourselves, will be devoted to God or to a good cause. Now the Hebrew word for such a vow is neder. And because it's such an instinctive, such a natural response to a situation where we are driven beyond the limits of our controls, obviously well known and often documented in Scripture. The earliest of these vows of which our Scripture tells us is one spoken by a young Jacob. Jacob, you'll recall, was the younger of twins, and when his father was aging and blind, he deluded his father and defrauded his brother of the birthright. The extra portion of the legacy, the control of the clan, which belonged by tribal custom to the elder. Of course, he had to flee his brother Esau. And so he stealthily left the encampment and he spent the first night out in the wilderness exposed to the elements, the wild animals, bandits astray. The Bible tells us that when he woke up the next morning, Jacob made a vow to God. And he told God, in effect, if only you will remain with me, protect me on my journey, if you will give me bread to eat, and you will give me clothing to wear, and if I return safe to my father's house, then you shall be my God. I will raise up a pillar here, which will be God's place, and a tenth of all that God will give me, a tithe I will devote to him. Now today we do not treat the vows that we make the same kind of solemnity, the same sense of the sacred which they were treated in ancient times. The ancients needed to trust the word of God. God's promise that if they attended the shrine, obeyed his will, he would protect the land and cause the rains to come and give them a good harvest and ultimately send them the deliverance, the Messiah for whom they longed. And so, because there needed to be a quid pro quo, their own word, their own pledge to God had to be trusted. And when they made a vow to God, it was solemnly made, ceremoniously made, and it had to be repaid. Thus, the vows which we make, the resolutions which we make each December 31st are more often than not neglected, forgotten, or broken by the end of the first month of the new year. But it was not always so. And in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have an instruction from God which reflects the spirit of that age. When you shall vow a vow to God, you shall not put off fulfilling it, for God will require it of you, and you will have acquired guilt. But then this paragraph, so typical of that time and era, has a peculiar and very special Judaic Israelite addition. It shall not be accounted to you as a sin if you neglect, if you avoid making a vow. The sanctity of vows was assumed, but almost from the beginning of Jewish consciousness, Our leaders were concerned by this tendency that we have when we are pushed, when we are desperate, to speak rashly, to speak extravagantly, to make promises which we cannot fulfill, to make promises whose consequences we are not fully conscious of as we make them, because it's our heart, it's our need rather than our mind and our reason which speaks. And the Torah contained, if the Bible contains perhaps the most tragic, certainly the most dramatic of all illustrations from antiquity about the danger of making such vows. In the 12th century before the Common Era, a neighboring group of peoples, the Ammonites, attacked the tribes. They entered Canaan and they began to ravage the land. The Israelites' tribe turned to a certain seasoned commander by the name of Jephthah, and they asked Jephthah to command the defense of the community. Jephthah agreed. And it was the custom in those days for a commander, before he led out his troops, to make a vow to God or to his gods. And Jephthah followed that custom. And he said, in effect, "I vow to God that if he gives me victory over the Ammonites and I return safe to my home, the first thing that crosses the door of my house upon my safe return to my home shall be a burnt offering unto God." And he went out. The armies of Israel were victorious. And when he returned, the first thing that crossed the door of his house was his only child, a young daughter who had heard the jingling of the harness as her father approached, ran out excitedly to meet him. The vow was paid. Now, many vows are made in just such a way, without our being conscious, really, of what the price may be. I remember a colleague who told me of a young man who was in early adolescence, whose father became deathly ill. And as he paced the corridors of the hospital, hoping that the doctors might be able to return his father to health, he silently made a promise to God that if his father became healthy again, he would devote his life to medicine. And the father was healed. And the young man went to school each day, desperate to make good grades. He worked for one end, to fulfill his vow. But he was only an average student. He was not able to enter medical school, and he suffered, ultimately, a nervous breakdown. From the very beginning, I said, our tradition tried to protect us from ourselves, from our more desperate emotions. So we read of Rabbi Meir, one of the Palestinian Tanaim of the second century, who says, "Better for a man never to have vowed at all." One of the great early Talmudists of Babylon, a man named Samuel, said that even if a man fulfills his vow, he is to be considered as a sinner. One of the major tractates of the Talmud, that great masterwork of rabbinic jurisprudence, is called the Nedarim, vows. It's interesting to leaf through it because you discover very quickly but the whole purpose of the book is to find ways, insofar as they can be found, legalistic ways, to free men and women from the vows which they have made. The rabbis could not simply ex cathedra exonerate anyone and everyone from the vows that they had made, because they had to follow the Torah, and the Torah said if a vow is made, it must be fulfilled. But they tried juridically to declare that a whole series of vows were not in fact vows if they didn't have a certain form. Certain vows were, if they were made by minors, by people who could not be expected to know the consequences of what they said, these were also declared to be null and void. They developed a formula which is called Hatarat Nedarim, a formula for the release of vows, which was an attempt to help those who were caught up in the words they had spoken in desperation, to help them, to free them from the burden which they had taken upon themselves. Now, the rabbis had a number of good reasons to do this. The first was theological. When all is said and done, most of the vows that we make to God are simply attempts to bribe God. They're attempts to say, if only you will do this for me, I'll do that for you. It goes back to the medieval form of bakshish, where you never appeared before the sheikh or before the sultan without a contribution in your hand in order to make sure that he would be well willing and able and to listen to you, well-intentioned toward you. Now, God's ways may be inscrutable, but certainly it is to demean God to assume that his attention, his blessing, can be bought. And even though today we no longer feel that the taboo, the overlay of solemnity and sacredness which was associated by the ancients with the vows, we can still sense the stubborn pride which causes many of us to hold on to the words which we have spoken in anger or in desperation, even though they cause us and others great hurt. How many times a parent has come to me, a parent who has spoken angrily and rashly to a youngster, and told them that they don't break off a certain acquaintance, that they don't grow up and put aside the folly of their youth, that they don't accept the responsibilities which they ought to, and never to darken their doorsteps again. The words have been spoken. The child is turned away. The parent sits desperately waiting for the doorbell to ring, for the phone to ring, for the child to return. There's only silence. Often, because of our vows, we have to eat humble pie. And there are many among us who are too proud, unwilling, unbending to eat the humble pie, even though we desperately want to bind again the ties of family and the ties of love, which are so basic and so precious to us. Now, I speak of vows and of the traditional rabbinic and Jewish attitude towards Nedarim, because, as you recognize, this service is called Kol Nidrei, all vows. At the very beautiful, moving moment which begins the service, speaks of vows. And one would assume almost instinctively that a day devoted to atonement, to repentance, to contrition, whose opening theme is all the vows Kol Nidrei, would find that that opening theme would speak of the sanctity of vows, of the importance of following out, of living up to, of fulfilling the promises that we make. But it's interesting, and perhaps more than that, paradoxical, to recognize that the Kol Nidrei, far from being an encouragement to us to fulfill our vows, does quite the reverse. It is, in its historic origin, Aramaic formula devised long ago as one of these hatarat nedarim, as one of these formulas for release of vows. The very beginning of our service, we ask God to release us of the resolutions of the vows which we might make during this day of atonement and of contrition and of repentance. About 1,000 years ago, from place we know not where, but certainly not because rabbis and sages decided upon it, the custom developed in Israel of beginning the Yom Kippur service. Originally the Kol Nidrei was spoken just before the service began, to begin this day of atonement with the speaking of what is not a great prayer, not a noble piece of poetry or a psalm, but a legal formula, which its original form said very simply in that kind of repetitive language which is juridic, all the vows, bonds, oaths, obligations which I undertook between last Yom Kippur and this Yom Kippur, I declare them not to be binding. May they be considered null and void. Now, the origin of the custom of having this Hatarat Nedarim, this formula for the release of vows, as the very first statement of Yom Kippur, goes back to a time when the theme of the 10 days of repentance, of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, as being a time of judgment, was taken seriously. Rosh Hashanah was a day of judgment. Yom Kippur was a day when the judgment was sealed. And no one apparently wanted to go into this final moment when they could make their case before God, appeal to God for his mercy, owing God one, to use the vernacular, not having paid God a debt which was owed to him. And so essentially they pronounced this formula of release that they might enter tonight free of a sense of not having paid to God what they had promised to God, that they might be judged worthy of another year of life and of promise. Over the years, though the original leaders of our people fought against this broad use of the Hatarat Nedarim, the release from vows at this time, it became popular. Great music was associated with it. It was associated also with the themes of martyrdom and loyalty, because in various places at various times, the Anusim, those Jews who lived under in the imperial church or the imperial mosque, who had been forced to convert under the threat of life, exile, or conversion, these people on the holiest day of the year were drawn back to their ancestral faith. They would often come together surreptitiously, secretly, for a service on Yom Kippur, and they recited this formula of release to release them from the vows which had undertaken, through which they had undertaken another faith, to say, we are still Jews and we want to participate with the Jewish people. And then early in the 12th century, a European rabbi, a French rabbi by the name of Rabbeinu Tam, concerned by the fact that the formula was far too broad. It released Jews from all vows, when in point of fact, there was no way that the rabbis had discovered for such a broad release from their obligations. And he changed the language of the Kol Nidre into the language which we now use. It had originally been from all the vows, bonds, oaths, promises we made between last Yom Kippur and this Yom Kippur. Rabbeinu Tam's wording, the wording of the present prayer book, is from all the vows, bonds, oaths, and obligations which we make between this Yom Kippur, which we will make between this Yom Kippur and next Yom Kippur. Which is to say, all the resolutions which we make tonight, we declare even before we make them, they are not obligatory. They don't rest upon us as an obligation which we must fulfill. Why then Yom Kippur? Why then this whole process of contrition, of confession? What was it that allowed the, or encouraged the rabbis to leave the Kol Nidre as the first statement of our worship? What were they trying to teach us and suggest to us? I think two things. In the first instance, I think they were saying to us that vows are too heavy for you. You can't live up to them. They will discourage you. They will stand in the way of the continuing spiritual, moral growth which Jewish life, which the Torah way, which Yom Kippur is all about. Most of our vows are never again vows. As we sit here during the 24 hours of Yom Kippur, listen to the music, speak the confession, our mind races back over the year and we recognize how anger has stood in the way, has distanced from us those we love the most. We spoke before we thought. Bitter words crossed our lips. If we'd taken the time, we would have expressed ourselves otherwise, and the ties of family or friendship might not have been ruptured. And we say to ourselves, never again. But there are very few emotional disciplines which any of us can with certainty promise ourselves never again. However tightly we discipline ourselves, for however long we bridle our tongue, there'll come a moment when the emotion wells up, when the old way gets the better of us, and the words will spill out. Those who are by instinct physical cannot always restrain themselves from the kind of a physical outlet which they traditionally require. Those whose acts are impulsive will not always be courteous. Those who are by nature ambitious cannot always suppress that ambition and be concerned with the
the unselfish act.
Now, there are times when we can, in fact, never put ourselves in a position where never again will we do this or that. But for the most part, never again is too much for us. And when we promise and vow never again and fail, and make the promise another year and fail again, ultimately we become discouraged and we cease even to try. We see this in the little things, the things that are really too trivial for Yom Kippur. But they, in a sense, become the metaphor for the more serious sins. We've tried to give up smoking or eating too much or drinking too much. We say, never again. 6 months later, we begin again. And then we promise ourselves, never again. And 3 months later, we begin again. And ultimately, we cease making the promise to ourselves. The whole burden of this night is not to suppress that which is human in us so completely that we become, in a sense, angels, because man is not by nature angelic. Tonight speaks of growth, of taking the next step, of not making resolutions which are beyond the ability of the human being to achieve. Promise yourself tonight, try the best you can. But don't make the vow which you will never live up to. In the second instance, I think the rabbis left the Kol Nidre at the beginning of our service because it has a way of focusing the concerns of these 24 hours too narrowly. Each of us reviews his own life. Each of us has his own very special concerns. For some of us, we simply can't pull ourselves together. We're unable to make decisions. And so we spend these 24 hours thinking about being indecisive, screwing up our courage to go out and make the decisions which ought to be made. But you know, plugging the hole in the dam, the one hole through which water is trickling through, is a useless enterprise if the whole face of the dam is weak, and if during next year any number of holes will appear and any numbers of trickles will come down the dam face, and the dam can't hold back the water that is behind it. Point of fact, most of the things, the very specific things that concern us tonight, cannot be resolved, overcome, unless we change the whole context of our lives. I had a mother come to me some months ago complaining of the fact that she spoke often and intemperately to her children. She always regretted it. But she said, they get under my skin. I can't stop myself. I know I shouldn't do it. I say too much. But I do it anyway. How can I overcome this tendency to let go in my children? We began to talk. And as we talked, we discovered, she and I, that she was an only child, that she'd always gotten her way with temper tantrums. Temper was by something which had been encouraged, conditioned into her. We discovered that she had not, through her adult life, developed other interests outside of her children, and so they meant everything to her. She had no release, and then the least thing went wrong. There was nothing to balance out her emotional concerns. We discovered that she was inordinately concerned about her marriage, not that there was anything fundamentally wrong with it, but so many of her friends were having trouble or were being divorced, and she was afraid that this might happen to her and she'd be cast adrift, unprepared for another world, and all this tension was coming out. We discovered that she had a relationship with her mother, which was a very difficult one, and she couldn't say to her mother what she felt, and so she said to her children what she really meant to say to her mother, and on and on and on. Now, what I'm suggesting through this one instance is that if we concentrate only on that particular failing, weakness on our part, on which we have tended to dwell tonight and we'll think about tomorrow because it's caused us the greatest pain, we'll fail to understand that The secret, the power, the potential of Yom Kippur is not in devising a technique to deal with a particular single failing, a single addiction, but it's in repositioning our whole lives, making us look at the way in which all aspects of our character can be taken in hand, in which the unfolding of the divinity that within us can in fact take place. As we repeat it together tonight, the confession, the vidui, I hope you notice something interesting in the way the liturgy is written. The confessional, specific. It lists a whole congeries and litany of sins, of failings, of which all of us are in some way guilty. For the sins which we have sinned against thee by abuse of power, by the profanation of thy name, by speaking disrespectfully to parents and teachers, by taking advantage of others, and on and on and on. A whole alphabet of sins. But when it came to the other side of the equation, to the goal, what it is that we want to become, the words were very general. Taher libeinu la'abdecha be'emet, to purify our hearts that we can worship thee in truth, to align ourselves again to God, to do the good. The goal of teshuvah, the goal of the repentance, the goal of Yom Kippur is not simply to take one problem and to resolve that problem, but is to take a look at your whole life. But what is a sin? A sin is the measure of the difference between what you are and what you might be and what you still can be. It's a measure of your potential, your spiritual and moral potential. The goal of Yom Kippur is not to help you overcome a single failing and to make a vow that it'll never happen again. It won't work that way. It's to make you see your own nobility, the fullness of your possibility, that bit of God which is within you, and how by taking a step here, showing concern there, by offering yourself in love here, by setting higher goals for yourself, by being more disciplined all the way across the board, by having a nobler perspective, a more divine perspective of what your life may be, you will be able to restructure your life during the next year so that the failings which are so burdensome to you now, the memories of which you're unhappiest tonight, you'll think about tomorrow, so that these will not recur. Not because you've gone after them directly, made a vow never again, but because you've seen yourself as God sees you. Not simply as a sinner, but as someone created in his own image. Tonight we look not to the sin, but to the soul. Tonight, it's not the vow that we seek, but it's the tear. The tear for the person we might have been and can yet be. If only the spirit of Yom Kippur can envelop us. If only we'll look far more broadly than we tend to look. Forget the vows, forget the resolutions, forget the specific. See yourself more nobly, more fully, as God sees you. It's said that on Erev Yom Kippur, the great Hasidic master, Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, was standing outside his door early in the afternoon, preparing himself emotionally and spiritually for the Yom Kippur day. And a tailor passed through the street looking for some business. Have you anything to mend? Have you anything to mend? And suddenly Levi Yitzchak began to cry. And his disciple who was standing inside said, "My master, why are you crying?" "My soul needs mending." That's the concern all of us face tonight during these next hours. To mend our souls, to mend the wholeness of our person, to see the possibility that the new year offers to each of us. No resolutions, tear. No vows. The new way of looking at it.